Our goal is simply to preach the truth, but also to make it simple, to reach your hearts, and to help us all to want to do better in the Lord's service. I'm going to read a rather lengthy reading. I'm going to start with verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I don't know that there's a scripture in the Bible that is better to teach somebody what to do to be saved than that one. It all begins with a good heart. Here's a man who had a heart that wanted to please God. Why else would you go all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, and that in a horse-drawn chariot, in order to worship God? He wanted to please God. He had a heart that loved the truth. In fact, as he's returning, he's reading from Isaiah the prophet. And it's rather interesting to me that he even has a copy of Isaiah. That would be rather rare. And frankly, it's rather rare that anybody was literate enough to read. But he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He has a heart that wants to understand. He wants to know, of whom is the prophet speaking? And it just seems to me that if he had been speaking in English and we had come up on him, we might have heard him read. It says Philip heard him. And I wonder if he might have been saying, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." He who? "As a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth." Who is this talking about? He wants to know. He has a heart that's willing to be taught. When Philip ran up to him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I, except someone should guide me?" And he asked Philip to come up and join him in the chariot. He has a heart that would ask a good question. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of some other man? And he has a heart that will immediately obey when he learns of Jesus. And isn't it wonderful that Philip could just begin at that same scripture, a scripture that is a description of the Savior, and just preach to him Jesus? But let me also mention, did you notice about his baptism? He and Philip went down into the water. They both came up out of the water, which suggests surely that there was an immersion took place. And that's right in keeping with Romans 6:4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So in baptism, there's a going down into water, there's a burial that takes place, and then they come up out of the water. And that's what we read here. Did you observe that he did not go on his way rejoicing until after he was baptized. And Philip was not caught away until after he was baptized. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But where I want to focus our attention is in the fact that he went on his way rejoicing. What was he rejoicing about? What has happened to this man? Now, I don't know that he understood everything I'm going to be talking about tonight when he went on his way rejoicing, but he has a lot to rejoice in, and whether he understood everything or not, there's one thing for sure, it happened to him just exactly as we're going to talk about it. So let's talk about what happened to this man that should have brought him to rejoice. Well, first of all, his sins are washed away. The Bible teaches that it's at the point of baptism that one's sins are washed away. But don't take my word for it. Turn to Acts chapter 22. We're talking now about Saul of Tarsus. Ananias was sent to preach to him, teach him what to do. And Ananias' instructions to him, look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 22. And now, while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There it is. It's at that point that one's sins are washed away. No wonder this man's rejoicing, and I'm confident he knew this, that his sins had been washed away. We mentioned a moment ago that he didn't go on his way rejoicing until after he was baptized. Philip wasn't called away from him until after he was baptized, and this is right in keeping with Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Or Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what a sinner needs to do to be saved. That's what this man did, and he's going on his way rejoicing. I love the way Hebrews 8:12 says it, quoting from Jeremiah, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. And you think of a person that he's just burdened down with his sin, but he hears the gospel. He obeys the gospel. And no more sin. The slate is clean. Well, let me give you a second thing that happened to this man. His name was recorded in heaven. The Bible teaches that there is a register kept in heaven. And when a person becomes one of God's faithful people, his name goes into the book of life. We have several verses I'm going to take you to. Go to Luke chapter 10. Jesus had sent the 70 out to preach and also to perform some miracles. And they came back and they were just rejoicing that even the spirits had been subject to them. Look at verse 20. Jesus says to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Two women are mentioned here in Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here are people who are living. They're God's people. And their names are in the book of life. Let's go on to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now go on to chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the book of life. The key question is my name in the book of life? If when I come to the judgment, my name's not in the book of life, I'm lost eternally. On the other hand, if my name is found in the book of life, I'm saved eternally. That makes it a very important question. And here is this man. His name is written in heaven. But if a person doesn't remain faithful to the Lord, his name can be blotted out of the book of life. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Our Lord, in the letter to the church at Sardis, said in verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." If you overcome, your name will not be blotted out. But what if you don't overcome? Is it not implied your name will be blotted out? I heard a song the other day. I had not heard it up until that time. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Well, that day, that Ethiopian was baptized. A new name was written down in heaven. I don't know what his name was. We don't have it recorded, but I believe God did. And God would record that name in heaven. Well, let's talk about a third thing that happened to this man. He became righteous in the sight of God. No sin, no spot, no blemish. I think it is hard for us to accept that. And the simple reason is we think about our past and we think about things we have done in the past that were bad and sinful. And how could anybody say that I'm sinless? How could anybody say I'm righteous? Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Let's start with verse 6 and go on into verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now look at verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now think with me. If a person has been cleansed from all of his sin, what state does that put him in? Is it not a state of sinlessness? If a person has been cleansed of all unrighteousness, what state does that put him in? Does it not put him in a state of righteousness? And here's this Ethiopian. He's been cleansed of every sin. He's been cleansed of all of his unrighteousness. So he is without sin. He's righteous. I think if you were to meet somebody out on the street and you say, "Are you a righteous man?" He begins to think over his life. "No," he said, "I'm not a righteous man." But you teach him the Word of God. Bring him to faith. Bring him to obey. Bring him to have forgiveness of his sins. And he is baptized into Christ. Now he's righteous. Not because he's been so righteous. He has been anything but righteous. Now he's righteous because every sin has been forgiven. And you know, sometimes we have to reverse our whole concept of the basis of righteousness in order to reach that righteousness. Let me show you that. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to borrow something from my brother here now, but he borrowed it from the Apostle Paul, so I guess I'm okay. Start with verse 4, and Paul is talking about himself here. Chapter 3, verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, Paul, actually at this time, Saul of Tarsus, he's on his way to Damascus. Saul, are you a righteous man? Yes, I'm a righteous man. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. I'm a righteous man. Catch him after he's become a Christian. Saul, are you a righteous man? Yes. On what basis? I found a righteousness which is from God. A righteousness based upon faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what about all that in the past where at one time you thought you were righteous? Rubbish. Garbage. No, righteousness, true righteousness, is found through faith in Jesus Christ that brings forgiveness from God, and that's the only basis on which we can claim any righteousness, and it is a righteousness that is not of ourselves, it is a righteousness which is from God. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 14. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Think about it. When our Lord comes again, he can find us righteous, sinless, without spot, and blameless. Not because we've been that, but because of God's mercy and grace extended to us through Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. And that's the position of this Ethiopian as he goes on his way rejoicing. Well, there's a fourth thing I'd mention. He's now part of that great body of people, the church of the Lord. Acts 2:47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, this man has obeyed the gospel. He is saved. Therefore, he is a part of the church of the Lord. But what is the church? Well, let me tell you, there's some terrible misconceptions about the church. The church is certainly not a compilation of all the denominations of the world. That's not the Lord's church. Nor is it a, is compilation the right way? Anyway, it's not a compilation of all of the local churches of Christ. That won't work. Well, then what is the church? People. What kind of people? Saved people. Whoever they are, wherever they are, the saved of all the world of all ages. Sometimes I think we're too limited in our description of the universal church. Somebody says it's all the saved of all the world. No, that's too limited. It's all the saved of all the world of all ages, whenever one would have lived. Death does not take a person away from the Lord's church. So that when I became a Christian, I became a part of a body of Christ that reaches all the way from earth right into the paradise of God. And it would include people like Peter and Paul and Lydia, Dorcas, Aquila, Priscilla, some Ethiopian that we just kind of read about a moment ago, and the faithful that we have known in our lifetime who have died. We're all, let me put it this way. The Lord doesn't have 21 different churches. One church made up of all the Christians of the first century and another church made up of all the Christians of the second century. And here we are in the 21st century and we're members of the 21st Church of Christ. All of us know better than that, don't we? Ephesians 4:4. There's one body. Just one. And it's all of God's faithful people, whenever and wherever they lived. Think about the fellowship that's suggested in that. As we have this relationship in this marvelous body of Jesus Christ called the Church of Christ. How many members are there? Well, you look it up in a... Does anybody have an encyclopedia anymore? I mean, used to, you have encyclopedias. You look it up and it might say, I don't know, 2 billion. Well, only God knows. Only God knows those who are His. Isn't that 2 Timothy 2, verse 19? Only God knows those who are His. He knows who makes it up. So what is the church of the Lord? It's all the saved of all the world, of all ages. It's people who have their names in the book of life. I think we just talked about that, didn't we? It's people who are approved of God. And you surely can't, and I'm repeating myself here, you can't take all the local churches and add them all up and say, this is how many members, because there are people in local churches that are no part of that body. In fact, that kind of is challenging to all of us. You may be an accepted member of the North Terrace Church, or I may be an accepted member of the Westview Church in Hartsel, but that doesn't guarantee that I'm a part of the body of Christ. And if somebody asked me, I might say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. That doesn't make me a member of the church. What makes me a member of the church is to have obeyed the gospel. The Lord added me to it. And I'm living in a way that my name remains in the book of life. God keeps that register. And this Ethiopian, on his way, rejoicing, is a part of that marvelous body. Well, let me give you another one. He is now sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read verse 6 now, but we'll come back. Here's where that expression is found. Ephesians 2 verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me just pause briefly to talk about the term heavenly places. That's an expression found exclusively in the book of Ephesians. You won't read it anywhere else. And it's found 5 times in the book of Ephesians. As best I can tell, the term heavenly places simply speaks of more spiritual realms. Do we have to function in earthly realms? Yeah. You go to work on your job. We go down to wherever you shop. Yeah, we have to We have to function in earthly realms. But can we not, as Christians, see ourselves in a totally different realm? When we became Christians, we entered a different realm. And it's in this realm that we sit with Christ. Go back now to the first chapter. We've got an unfortunate chapter division. We're all aware, aren't we, that when the writers wrote, they didn't say verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, chapter 2. And they just wrote it. And fortunately, somebody came around and broke it down into verses and chapters. I'm glad of that because it makes easy for reference, but sometimes those chapter divisions don't quite belong there, in my judgment. But if you look at verse 19, do you see at the end of verse 19 the expression God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? If we were in a Bible class, I might come back over that and say, what did God do for Christ? Well, he made him alive. He raised him up. He seated him at his own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. All right, that's what God did for Christ. Now, what did he do for us? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus was dead physically. We were dead spiritually. But the same God who made him alive made us alive. Now look on down to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's go back. What did God do for Christ? Made him alive, raised him up, seated him in his own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. What did he do for us? He made us alive from spiritual death. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. And that's where we sit. If we're God's people, if we're faithful, we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And we're not talking about something in the future. One disappointment I've had sometimes is when I've tried to make this point, they call on somebody for the closing prayer and they thank God for the hope we have of heaven. No, we're talking about what we have now. Can we not, here again, can we not get ourselves above the things of this world? Can we not get above just seeing ourselves as physical beings and see ourselves as truly people of God in a totally different realm, brought there through our obedience to the gospel and God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ? Can we not see ourselves there? So I like to what I like to think of along this line is can you think of a huge building and it's always expanding? And you can look here and there sit Stephen and Barnabas and Aquila and Priscilla and some of these great characters that we read about in the scriptures. Here sit the faithful that we have known in the past who have passed on. And here are the faithful sitting here who are still alive. And I'd like to think that's the great majority of us. And here we all sit together, all of God's faithful people, whenever and wherever they lived. And the central figure around whom we sit is Jesus Christ. And that's another way of saying, that's Christ's church. Sitting together, united in Jesus Christ. I'm going to veer a little bit from my notes, but it just occurs to me, occasionally I may run across two or three Christians and they say, well, yeah, I just don't have anything in common with him. He's an Alabama fan and I'm a Georgia fan. Notice I stayed off of Tennessee. He works at such and such, and besides that, I make a lot more money than he does. We just don't have anything in common. You don't have anything in common. One body, one spirit, even if you call them one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, sitting together in the heavenly places, you don't have anything in common. Do we get so caught up in the things of the world that we can't see how much more important it is to have things in common with the people of God and in our relationship to God and Jesus Christ? And any unity that's not built on that relationship is a unity that's worthless. That's where our unity is to be. It is in Jesus Christ, sitting together with him. Well, let's get back to that Ethiopian. He is a future resident of heaven itself. And what does that mean? What is heaven to you? And I know we sing about heaven and talk about various things in regards to heaven. But the greatest thing about heaven is who's there. Who is there? God. Jesus, the one who died for us. Holy Spirit. The obedient angels. All the redeemed will be there. Back, especially Charlotte was living and my children were still at home and I'd go off on a meeting and Charlotte couldn't go with me. She had to keep the home fire burning and the children. I'd be away from home and it's time to go home. Meeting's over. Time to go home. And I'm just so excited about seeing that house and seeing that yard. I've got to, oh, that's just wonderful. I don't think that's it. I'm going home to Charlotte. I'm going home to my children. It's who's there. And if heaven somehow is almost a materialistic thing to us, rather than thinking in terms of being with our Father and being with the one who died for us, and then we need to somehow get our thinking going right. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. To me, this is the most thrilling passage that I know of, and I think it pictures the ascension of Jesus. That's the point of time in which this happens, is when Jesus, having died, ascends to heaven. And what you have, we'll not read every verse, but what you have is the throne scene. God is on the throne, the Father. And around him are four living creatures. They're called beasts in the King James Version. And then around them are 24 elders. And they're spending all of their time worshiping him who is on the throne. Look at verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's the praise of the four living creatures. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And John looks and sees in the right hand of him who is on the throne a scroll sealed with seven seals. And no one is found worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll. And John begins to weep. One of the elders says, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. He'll break the seals and open the book. And John turns to see this lion, but instead it's a lamb. You know who this is. It's our Lord. And he goes up to the throne of God and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who's on the throne. And that brings an outburst of wonderful praise. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Are you getting the picture? Can we see the throne of God and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and then the 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands of angels praising him who is on the throne along with the Father? Now look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's to me the most beautiful picture of heaven we have. And to think that someday that I might be around that throne and I might be joining in the hallelujahs of heaven, unworthy, all because Christ died for me, all because I serve a God who is forgiving and merciful and long-suffering. But there I am, joining in the hallelujahs of heaven. And the Ethiopian will be there. He goes on his way rejoicing. His sins are washed away. His name is written in heaven. He is righteous, sinless, without spot, without any blame. He is a part of that marvelous body of people called the church. He is sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. And he's a future resident of heaven and a future person around that throne. Did he have reason to rejoice? He went on his way rejoicing. And obviously I'm preaching this for two or three reasons. Those of us who are truly sincere, genuine servants of the Lord, rejoice. You have everything. Oh, I know we have troubles in this life. We'll talk about that later. Yeah, we have troubles in this life. But rejoice. We've got it all through the grace of God. And then I think of any who may not be God's children, and you can have that. Is that not something that should be desired? In fact, a man can have all the money in the world, but he doesn't have that. He's poor. On the other hand, a person may have almost nothing. But if he has that, he's rich. Rich in what really counts. So I try to challenge you. I want to reach your heart. I want you to think, and I want you to somehow lift yourself above this old world with all of its troubles and cares and division and turmoil and see a different realm. A realm that we can rejoice in because we're Christians. Going to sing a song, and with no more exhortation, there should be exhortation right here within this study that we made, plenty of exhortation to persuade somebody, yeah, I want that, and you can have it. Not because I can give it, but because we have a gracious Father, and Jesus died for you. And the Holy Spirit revealed the message. Let's never forget what the Holy Spirit did. But if you want that, then make your way to the front, and there'll be those to assist you. We stand and sing.